So let's pick up our thoughts from last time in Matthew chapter 20. We'd almost concluded our considerations from verse 20, when the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, through the mouthpiece of their mother Salome, had asked the request of the Lord to sit on his right hand and on his left. And you recall that the master said in verse 22, were they able to drink of the cup that he would drink of and be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with? And they say, we are able. And he didn't deny that. And we saw in subsequent part of their lives that they indeed had to experience those very things which the Lord indeed suffered. And we're going to pick up the narrative where we left it off in verse 24. Don't forget, it was just James and John who had come to the master. And when the other ten heard it, including obviously Judas Iscariot still at this time, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Now, because we've got the ten against the two, some suggest obviously that we've got a replica of the ten tribes under Jeroboam against the two tribes under Rehoboam. I personally feel that's stretching types and shadows too far. I just feel that they were genuinely upset as to why should James and John think they were any better than anyone else. I think that's all the implication is there. And the Lord now speaks to all of them. I think this included James and John. He spoke to all his disciples, as well as all disciples of all ages, because the principle he was going to now speak of applies to us today as it does as much to the disciples at that time. Jesus called unto them and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And the reason given is in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now obviously we all appreciate, even today, verse 25, how people try to lord it over them, over each other. And if they've got a particular position or some authority, they think that gives them the right to exercise this authority and dominion. For the disciples of the Lord, humility is what is called upon. Self-effacement, the ability to be willing to serve one another. Now, if you remember Philippians 2, which we've quoted on many occasions, taking the example of the Lord Jesus, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 7 tells us, he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that was the example the Lord gave to his disciples on each and every occasion. He was going to bring this to a focal point at the Last Supper, when he was going to wash the disciples' feet, to leave them an example, that is, as he did unto them, so they should do one for another. And that's the principle of discipleship, the willingness to serve, the willingness to humble themselves in order that the greater good might prevail. Then in verse 28, he says, even as the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now this is quite an interesting word, the word ransom here. Although it occurs as far as the Septuagint Old Testament is concerned, the word used here for ransom is used on many occasions in the Old Testament. It's only used on three occasions in the New. The one here in Matthew, the other in the equivalent reference in Mark, and the other occasion is in the 1st of Timothy chapter 2. So it's in Matthew 20 here, it's in the equivalent chapter over in Mark, and the third and only other occasion is in the 1st of Timothy and chapter 2. You might remember verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now the word in the Greek in Matthew and Mark's Gospel is the word lutron, L-U-T-R-O-N, L-U-T-R-O-N. The one here in Timothy is anti-lutron. It's got the prefix anti before the word lutron. Now the word lutron literally means a price paid to liberate slaves. In other words, if you were a slave to your master, then if somebody wanted to buy you, he had to pay a fee. He had to pay a ransom for you to be liberated from your owner, from your master. And that's the word lutron. The word anti-lutron means what is given in exchange for another as the price of freedom. I'll say that again. What is given in exchange for another as the price of freedom? Now the difference is better illustrated by reading from Vine. Now for those of you who are not aware of the book, I'm sure you've heard of Strong in his concordance and the meaning of words. Vine is just another lexicographer who happens to be a very good exponent of New Testament words. He also has done a book on Old Testament words, and I believe it's rubbish. But his New Testament one is exceptionally good. And for those who like the meaning of words, I recommend it heartily. And he gives almost a page of the definition of this word ransom. But the point which I want to make is when he talks about the change between Matthew and Mark and the one in Timothy. The first half in Matthew and Mark, the word lutron, that Christ gave up his life by means of a sacrifice and provided a ransom by those who receive him could obtain deliverance from the penalty due to sin. In other words, we can understand that we were a slave to sin and death. That was our master, our owner. And Christ paid a ransom, a fee, in order to redeem us. But he didn't redeem us with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with his precious blood. So the price that he paid was the sacrifice he made. And that's the word lutron. The word anti-lutron literally means he gave himself a ransom for all, indicating, and this is the interesting bit, that the ransom was provisionally universal while being of a vicarious character. Thus the three passages show that while the provision of a ransom is universal, Christ died for all men, it is actually for those only who accept God's conditions and who are described in the gospel statement as the many. Now, put that in my words in plain English. What he is trying to suggest is the meaning of the word and the difference of the word. In lutron, quite straightforward. A price paid to free us from the slavery of sin and death. Anti-lutron is what is given in exchange for that freedom. In other words, the freedom doesn't come without cost on behalf of the slave. The condition placed upon the slave in order to be freed is accepting the teaching of Christ. So whilst the one gives the idea of all, in other words, it's universal, that's the price paid for anybody who's been enslaved to sin and death, that's the word lutron, and all mankind and womankind, all people, have been enslaved to sin and death. And the price has been paid sufficient to redeem everybody. But the preposition of anti-lutron indicates that there is a condition placed upon it. And the condition placed upon it is that they have to accept the conditions laid down by the one who's buying their freedom. And the conditions laid down is to believe the gospel. So that's why it is suggested in verse 28 of Matthew 20, he didn't come to minister, but to give his life a ransom for many. And the idea is for the many who will accept his conditions, accept the gospel. Now, because there's only one sacrifice for sin, we can't say that Christ's sacrifice was just for this chosen few. It is a universal sacrifice sufficient for all mankind. But the limitations is that he places conditions upon that freedom. And so he says to the slave, you will be freed from sin and death, providing you accept the gospel which I preach. Do we understand that? Because there are some obviously believe that Christ died as a substitute for us, and there are those who believe that Christ died so that all mankind of all ages, of all time, can be saved. Now, whilst the latter is true, not the former, but the latter is true, there is a condition placed upon it. And that's why the Apostle Paul uses the word anti-Lutheran, and that's the meaning of that word. There is a condition placed upon. And that's why the Gospel writer almost defines this idea of ransom as being for many. Not for all, in the sense that not all accept the condition, but it's for the many who do accept the condition. So that's what the Lord's example was to his disciples. That was the commitment he was prepared to make in laying down his life for them. Greater love hath no man than this. He was willing to serve. Now, it's quite remarkable when you consider the highest honour that a disciple of the Lord can have bestowed upon them is that they have humility. Not that they have power or authority, but they have humility. And that's the greatest glory that they can achieve, is self-effacement. And that's what the Lord is saying. That a disciple must be willing to serve one another, irrespective of the circumstances, and certainly not to think they are better than their brethren and sisters and demand to sit on the right hand or on the left hand. And we can imagine how James and John must have felt when the Lord made this comment. So that concludes the thoughts that we left with you last time. So the Lord now moves across the Jordan and he comes towards Jericho. And for those who were around last time, remember I posed you a problem to consider, if you had the time, as to whether or not the next two miracles were indeed two separate incidents or one and the same. I don't know if you've even thought about it, but the reason for it is that Matthew, Mark and Luke record the incident of the curing of a blind man, or in Matthew's gospel, two blind men. The problem was this. In verse 29, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And then he saw two blind men sitting by the way, and he cured them. Matthew is distinct that as he left Jericho, as he departed from Jericho, this miracle occurred. If you look at Mark's equivalent, and it's in Mark chapter 10, verse 46 of Mark chapter 10, and verse 45 was obviously the equivalent in Mark's gospel of this word ransom. Verse 46 of Mark chapter 10 seems to confirm what Matthew has said in one sentence. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho, then he cures a blind man. There is a distinction. There are two blind men named in Matthew. When I said name, they are mentioned, although they are not given a name. Mark only mentions one blind man, and he gives him a name, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Now, what he actually says is virtually word for word what we've got in Matthew. But both are absolutely crystal clear. It was as he left Jericho, as he departed from Jericho. Now we go to Luke 18, and he's the only other gospel writer who mentions the curing of the blind man, or men. And it's in Luke chapter 18, and in verse 35. And there Luke says, "It came to pass that he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging." And the idea there is he approached Jericho. As he came towards Jericho, then we have the curing of the blind man. Again, Luke only mentions one man, and he doesn't mention him by name. Matthew and Mark talk about when he left Jericho. Two men in Matthew, one Bartimaeus in Mark. Luke says that he approached Jericho. Don't know if any of you have given any thought and you came to any conclusions. If you looked at Bullinger in the Companion Bible, he says there are three totally separate incidents. That the Lord cured a blind man, unknown, unnamed, on his approach to Jericho. On his way out of Jericho, he cures Bartimaeus, and then he cures two other blind men. Three separate incidents. The majority of expositors of the Gospels suggest it's two miracles. One on the approach to Jericho, i.e. Luke, and the other on the way out of Jericho, and I believe that Matthew and Mark are recording the same incident, although Matthew mentions two men and Mark only mentions Bartimaeus. I did make a suggestion that it could well be that at the time of the Lord there were two Jerichos. There was ancient Jericho, where the battle took place with Joshua and the army, and that was about 2 miles away from the Jericho which was around at the time of the Lord. The Romans had built a new Jericho about 2 miles away from the old site of Jericho. So it could well be that both the Gospel writers were talking of the same thing, although it was different. Matthew and Mark could have been talking about when he left old Jericho, whereas Luke said as he was approaching new Jericho, which would be in and around the same place. I personally don't think any of those are right. I think it was only one curing, although it was a curing of two men, of which one man was named Bartimaeus. But I believe that Matthew and Mark are talking of the same time, whereas Luke is talking initially about something which happened earlier. And I'll try and explain that if I may. The first thing we have to acknowledge is the three gospel writers are emphasizing something different. We have two men in Matthew, we have one man Bartimaeus in Mark, and we have one man in Luke. The cry, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, thou son of David," is the same in the three gospel writers. So it would seem to indicate it was the same man or the same men who were crying these things. I believe, first of all, we've got Luke's account as being the correct chronological order of the narrative. And I believe verse 35 of Luke chapter 18 is as he approached New Jericho, when he was going to go to the house of Zacchaeus, as he comes to Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. Now, whether this man was Bartimaeus or the other man of Matthew 20, I don't know. I happen to believe personally it was Bartimaeus, and that's why Mark mentions him by name. I am to believe it was Bartimaeus who, on his approach to Jericho, was sitting by the wayside begging. Why should he be begging at that point in time? Because it was Passover. And the crowds were assembling to go up to Jerusalem for the feast. And we've seen on many occasions that Jericho was the city of the priests. And there was about, at that time, 12,000 priests who lived in Jericho. Jericho was the second largest city in Israel at the time of the Lord, second only to Jerusalem as far as population is concerned. And we are told that there were about 100,000 people who lived in Jericho at that time, 12,000 of them being priests. And it was a Levitical city given to the priests back in the days of Joshua dividing the land. And because obviously there was so much activity, as they always do, make their way up to Jerusalem for the solemn feast of Passover, it's an appropriate time for someone to be begging, because obviously there'd be perhaps a bit more generosity than there is normally afforded. And of course, with the Lord was many people anyway. And verse 35 of Luke chapter 18 says, "As this man was in the wayside begging, he heard the multitude pass by." And that's what Luke comments. And he asked, obviously, those who were bringing up the rear, what he meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And I believe the chronological order stops there, because I don't think there was any response from the Lord. I don't think at that time the Lord cured him or even responded to his cry. But the thing what's interesting to note, he asked the multitude what was happening. Being blind, he obviously couldn't see, but he knew there was a commotion, he knew there was something happening, no doubt there was a buzz and excitement and maybe cheering and whatever, as the procession went past and Jesus went into Jericho, and he shouted out, but there was no response from the Lord. But he did ask what it was all about. Now, neither Matthew nor Mark makes any reference of the fact that the blind man, Bartimaeus, or the blind men asked what was happening. They both accept that the man knew what was happening. Can we go to Matthew 20? "Behold, two men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy upon us, O Lord, thou son of David." In other words, they heard, obviously they couldn't see Jesus, but they'd heard that he was passing by them, and they cried out. They didn't ask who he was and what it meant. They heard of Jesus and they cried out. That's why I believe Mark tells this as well. Look at Mark chapter 10. Verse 46. "As they came to Jericho, and he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." In other words, what I believe the three are saying to us is that on his way into Jericho, Bartimaeus was sitting begging. As the crowd, what was happening, why the multitude, what was going on, and they said, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Luke, obviously, like a lot of the gospel writers, doesn't give us full explanation. He might have heard by reputation who Jesus was, but no doubt others might have explained it to him, that he was a miracle worker. Don't forget, they wouldn't have all appreciated by any means he was the Messiah, the Son of God. All they knew is he'd done many great things. He was a miracle worker, somebody who could cure. And he went into Jericho. We then have the incident, we're going to come on in a moment, of Zacchaeus. But of course, the master had got to go out of Jericho. And I believe he went to the other side of the city and waited for the Lord to come out. And when he came out, he shouted again, "Lord, have mercy upon me." This time he didn't want to have it explained who Jesus was. He just wanted to know it was Jesus who was passing by. And I believe it was then that in verse 31 of Matthew 20, the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 48, "Many charged him that he should hold his peace." And now we pick up the chronological order in Luke 18 verse 39, "And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace." Now, I know it's possible that they wanted to shut him up the first time. But it's more than likely they were fed up of hearing it the second time. And by this time there was somebody else with him. Now if it was three separate incidents, then it's easily explained. I can't quite get my mind round the fact that we should have three curing of blind people almost at the same time. It seems to me that it had got to be one of the same incident, because of the fact that the Lord was selective in the miracles which are recorded. We don't have miracles recorded just, you know, for filling up space. When he cured a lot of other sicknesses, that's all we're told. He cured other diseases and sicknesses. We're not told specifically. If this was three separate incidents, then I'd be interested to hear from any of you afterwards what the three differences signified. It would seem to me that the gospel writers are speaking of one of the same, but it was Bartimaeus outside the city as he went in. He then realised that, yeah, he had been cured. Maybe he'd got a fellow blind person, and therefore he told him about what was going to happen, and he went out hoping and praying, and no doubt having faith, that the master would cure him or listen to him the second time. And he was crying out so much that the people got fed up, and so they tried to rebuke him. But in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 20, Jesus stood still and called them, there's obviously two now, and said, "What will you that I shall do unto you?" And they say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion upon them and touched their eyes. Immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Just look at Mark's account in Mark chapter 10. And again you will see a very similar conclusion. Verse 49, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth for thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" And the blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I may receive thy sight." Now notice the comment, verse 52. Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Now, whilst acknowledging that faith was the substance and basis of all miracles, nevertheless, I think there was something very faithful about this man, that he'd had to wait a period of time before he was actually cured. He'd made a request, he shouted, "Have mercy upon me." It hadn't happened. But he was faithful enough to appreciate that the Lord could cure him, that it was able to cure him of his blindness. And I believe it was on the basis of that faith that he received his sight. You notice Mark is very specific. There was only the blind man, not the two men. And I believe that Mark is purely picking up Bartimaeus, who was the original one who was outside the city. And I think that's what Luke continues with in chapter 18. Jesus stood in verse 40 and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near unto him, he saying, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Now the incidents are so similar that what leads me to believe they're one and the same, and as far as the miracle is concerned, although Luke just tells us a bit about what happened beforehand, but the curing is the same. I believe that as he waited for the Lord to come out, he got his fellow blind person, whoever he might have been, and they were both cured. What's the word Bartimaeus mean? Well, if we come to Mark, Mark's the only one who mentions Bartimaeus. And we're told that he is Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Now, I don't think any of us don't appreciate that the word bar, or the word prefixing Bartimaeus, The word Bar is the same as Ben, and it means son of. So when we see Bar Jesus, that was the son of Jesus as far as that was concerned. So he tells us that he was named Bartimaeus, and all the next phrase says is what the meaning means, that he's the son of Timaeus. The word Timaeus means unclean. So he was the son of the unclean. So he was the unclean who obviously became clean. Presumably the idea is there's the unclean because of his blindness, and because of his blindness he was not able to go into the temple and worship, as we've seen on many previous occasions. But it was on the basis of his faith that he was cured. I think there is a reason for the curing of the blind man and men. Can we go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18? I think this is the background as to why the Lord did it. Verse 31 told us, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall..." Back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. I think this is the background as to why the Lord did it. Verse 31 told us, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." And he goes on to recite to them what's going to happen to him. And in verse 34, "They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew the things which were spoken." So there was a spiritual blindness amongst the disciples and amongst the people. Their eyes could not see what the Master was explaining to them. Why? Well, on the basis of the miracle, they lacked faith. They lacked belief. They lacked understanding. And because of that, they were blinded to what was going to happen to the Lord. And so he cures a man who was literally blind, that he could then see. And in verse 43 of Luke chapter 18, he glorified God and became a disciple. And so I think the Lord was explaining that the eyes of the blind would be opened if they would only discern and have faith in the things that he was saying. And I think this was a good illustration to remind them of the darkness, the blindness that was in their hearts and minds at this particular time. And no doubt the Lord would have used the curing of the blind man and men as the illustration of what he was saying. We can glean these things because of the rest of the scriptures, but that would seem to be the background and the reason that the miracles took place. I can't see why there should be three separate miracles or even two separate miracles. It would seem to be one and the same miracle as far as I'm concerned. Anyway, the Lord has now come into Jericho in Luke chapter 19. And then we have the only recorded incident before he proceeds up towards Jerusalem and arrives at Bethany. And this is the incident concerning Zacchaeus. And although Luke chapter 19 tells us in verse 1 that he passed through Jericho, it's fairly obvious from what takes place that Zacchaeus lived in Jericho. And so the incident of Zacchaeus took place within the city of Jericho. Now bear in mind that Jericho was 6 miles from the Jordan, and it's 600 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem is 3,000 feet above sea level, about 20 miles further away. And so it was very much in the plain, 600 feet below sea level. Remember, it's called in the scriptures a city of palm trees. And it has an actual subtropical climate. It's a very fertile area amongst the barrenness of the desert around. Like I said earlier, it was the second largest city in Israel at the time of our Lord. And because of that, the Romans collected much taxes from the people of Jericho. And Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a publican. Not only that, in verse 2, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. On the old adage, thieves stick together, it may well be that he knew very well and personally one of the Lord's disciples, because there was an ex-tax collector amongst the Lord's disciples. And so it may well be that Zacchaeus knew personally Matthew, and maybe had heard from Matthew via incident of which it caused him to leave his post and follow the Lord. He might have heard concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was certainly very keen and very interested to try and see him. And we all know what happened with dear old Zacchaeus. He climbs up a tree because we are told he was little of stature in verse 3. Now the word Zacchaeus means pure. It's an actual Old Testament word, and there's a lot of Jewishness, if I can use that expression, about this whole incident. I think there may be a reason for that. But virtually everything, not only is Jericho a very old established Hebrew city. If we go back to Nehemiah 7, Nehemiah 7 is tomorrow's reading, God willing, where we're all going to struggle with a list of names of those who are registered as coming out of Babylon back to the land. And in Nehemiah 7 and verse 14, one of those mentioned is the children of Zacchaeus, or Zacchaeus. And that's the Hebrew equivalent of the word we've got in the Greek here, Zacchaeus. It was an old Hebrew name, Zacchaeus. And it means literally pure. Now think of the irony. He was the chief amongst the publicans, but his name means pure, which seems a paradox. Because there was no question about it, this man had kept some of his collecting for himself. We're told that he was a rich man, the end of verse 2 of Luke 19. And the Lord had only recently given that parable of how can a rich man enter into the kingdom of God. The other thing we're told about Zacchaeus is that by nature he was little of stature, although in the eyes of the world he was chief among the publicans. So he thought of himself as a great man, although by nature he was only a little man. And he wanted to see Jesus. That's what it says in verse 3. Doesn't say he wanted to speak to Jesus, doesn't say he wanted to talk to him, it just said he wanted to see Jesus. Maybe this was idle curiosity to see what sort of person this man was. Or maybe he thought, because of his high position, that he could sum up a person by the way that he looked or he dressed or whatever the case may be. But all he desired was to see Jesus. And because of the multitude, because he was little of stature, he could not see him. And so the crowd spoilt the view of Zacchaeus as far as the Lord was concerned. And so we know what he did. He ran before him and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he's to pass that way. Now, of all the years I've been reading the Gospels, I've never bothered before to have a look at the word sycamore tree. I assume it's like a sycamore tree in this country, but it's not. If we go back to the first of Chronicles, chapter 27, I said it's very Jewish, this incident. Even the tree is mentioned quite a number of times in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 27. And it concerns the time of David. And he talks about his vineyards and all the other things. And in verse 28, and he says, over the olive trees and the sycamore trees that were in the low praise were Baal-Hanon, the Gederite, and over the cellars of oil was Joash. And the idea of a sycamore tree is then more correctly translated sycamine tree, And it actually is a species of a fig tree. And it's a special fig tree which was imported from Egypt. And the peculiarity of it, that unlike other fig trees, it had particularly large branches and wide leaves. But it produced figs the same way as an ordinary fig tree. It was just the foliage which was different. And therefore it was more of an obvious place in which you could climb up and view without necessarily being seen. In other words, you could hide behind the foliage of this fig tree, because they were large branches, able to support your weight, and wide leaves. So it may well have been that he chose this tree because it was on the route which Jesus was taking, but he thought it would give him sufficient covering from being seen. Now, I know that's generally the story which is related. I think it possibly is true. Now, when we think about fig tree and we think about fig leaves hiding something, we automatically go back to Adam and Eve in the garden when they thought they could cover themselves and hide themselves by the covering of fig leaves. And if the translators have been true to the text and have put that it was a sycamine tree and that it was really a species of a fig tree, I think we'd have got the connection a bit more obviously. But nevertheless, you know, it's the honour of kings to search out a matter, I suppose. So, coming back to Luke chapter 19, this is what Zacchaeus decided to climb up to so that he could see the Lord. Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he, Jesus, looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. So the Lord saw Zacchaeus up this fig tree. Notice, he calls him by name. Luke is the only gospel writer who records the incident. Neither Matthew, Mark or John tell us about Zacchaeus. Only Luke tells us about Zacchaeus. There's no inference at all that Jesus knew him. It is possible that Matthew spotted him and told the Lord who he was. I don't think that. I think we've got another incident in the gospel records about somebody who was named under a fig tree. If you go to John's Gospel, for those who were at our class right from the beginning, when we considered John chapter 1, we looked at Nathanael, as we looked at all the disciples at that time. And it was Philip who comes to Nathanael in John chapter 1, and says in verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Zacchaeus wasn't under the fig tree, he was in the fig tree. But as Jesus knew Nathanael, so the Lord knows all his disciples, all his sheep by name. And that's the principle which John chapter 10 brings out. The good shepherd calls his sheep by name. And so I believe it was the master deliberately and purposefully stopped, looked up, knew Zacchaeus was going to be there, and said, Zacchaeus, come down. Now many a good exhortation has been based upon the fact of verse 5. And the connection with the previous incident should be fairly obvious. What was the greatest virtue that any disciple can have is humility. Not being the greatest, but being the humblest, being willing to serve, not wanting to sit on the right hand or the left hand like John and James, but be willing to give their life for others. Zacchaeus, come down. A man who purposefully elevated himself, but was willing to humble himself before his Lord. And I believe that in all things, the Lord always uses specific examples to explain what he'd said earlier. And I think this of Zacchaeus made the reference to that lengthy explanation which he gave about what the attitude of a disciple should be. And Zacchaeus performed it to the letter. The first request, Zacchaeus, come down, and he did. He may have been concerned about the public reaction, and that was the reason he was trying to hide himself, perhaps, in the tree. Maybe they deliberately, because he was a disliked and despised individual, being a tax collector, that they purposefully, again, wouldn't let him through the crowd. Generally, if somebody is small of stature, and to mention it, presumably he was a bit of a midget, that you'd let him through, because you could still see over the top of them. But you can imagine that the people weren't very keen to let a tax collector, and you can imagine the banter and all that what went on. And so it was quite a humbling experience in all aspects for Zacchaeus to come down. And he came, and we're told in verse 6, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. This was no pretense. This was not sort of, well, why should I take any notice of you, Jesus? You know, I've only heard about you. I don't really know anything about you. Yeah, let me have a look at your credentials. Do something which will prove to me who you are. None of that at all. Zacchaeus immediately humbled himself before his Lord and made haste and came down. Now, somebody's going to put me right on this. I think it's the only time I can think of in the gospel record where the master requests hospitality. All the other occasions it's been offered. Even when he went into the Pharisees or various other peoples before, it was, you know, obviously their invitation at their request. This time the master says, today I must abide at thy house. It's the only incident I can think of where the master requests hospitality. If that's so, then it makes a lot of sense of, if somebody will open the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him. In other words, the master is quite willing to accept our hospitality. But he's also requesting our hospitality. And I believe this incident, above all things, is showing the relationship of the master with the disciple. It's no good seeing Jesus even near. We've got to invite him into our home, into our hearts, and into our minds. We've got to make him feel that he wants to share a home with us. And I think there's a beautiful reference in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, and in verse 19, in a very powerful exposition of the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Almighty, he says in verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And the word dwell there means to literally to make a home. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it pleased the Father that in him, the Lord Jesus, should the glory of God in all its fullness, as the apostle was to say later on, speaking of the Godhead, that in him should all that fullness dwell. In other words, made a home, that it was possible that the Lord Jesus Christ was the home, the abiding place, the tabernacle in which the glory of God could dwell. And it literally means to make a home. Now, when you think of that between the Father and the Son, they could dwell together because they were one with another. They could be at home one with another, to use a family expression as we do today. That's what Luke chapter 19 is telling us. The Lord was more than content and happy to be at home with Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was more than happy to receive the Lord into his home. And I think that's the relationship we've got to have with the Lord. He's not, as the next parable goes on to tell us, he is not in verse 22 of Luke chapter 19, an austere man taking up that he laid not down and reaping that he did not sow. He's not that sort of Lord and Master. If we think he's that sort of Lord and Master, he'll never dwell at home with us, nor he with us, or we with him. We've got to feel at home with our Lord, and he will feel at home with us. And we've got to take him into our homes, into our hearts and our minds. And that's why I believe that Zacchaeus did hear. He came down, he humbled himself, and he was prepared to accept the Lord into his house. And verse 7 tells us the reaction of the people. When they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Verse 10 is going to explain that, as we've seen it explained before. The Son of Man is come to seek to save that which was lost. The very work of the Lord Jesus Christ was to save sinners. And Zacchaeus didn't deny the fact that he was a sinner, because in verse 8 he stood up and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Now remember, we commented on this when the rich young ruler, who we believed was Barnabas, was told to sell all that he had. Zacchaeus volunteers to give half of his goods away, and the Lord in verse 9 accepts that. He acknowledges that. It wasn't something the Lord demanded, it's something that Zacchaeus was willing to do. Now I believe there is, again, a Jewishness about that. Perhaps you'd like to make a note of some of the laws of Moses. Right, I'll give you the references, because we're coming towards the end of the tape, but just for a few seconds afterwards we'll look them up. For those who have the tape, Leviticus 6 verse 1 to 5 and Numbers 5 verse 7. And the law of Moses said then, if a man confessed that he defrauded another man and voluntarily was willing to make it up, a fifth, 20% was to be added to what he had taken deceitfully. So if a man confessed fraud, he defrauded someone, he'd taken something dishonestly, if he volunteered to make it good, he was told to add 20% to what he'd taken, to compensate for what had been taken unlawfully. Another law said, Exodus 22 verse 4 and 7, if the man had stolen from another, and the property or what he had stolen, the goods that he had stolen, were still in good condition and in good order, he'd got to recompense him double. So, if he'd stolen a cow, and the cow was still alive and in as good a condition as when he stole it, he'd got to give him two cows back. That's what the law said. But there was also another law, and that law is in Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. And this law says, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it. Now this is the difference between the other law of Exodus 22. In other words, it wasn't in the same condition, harm had come to it, or if it had been the case of something else, he might have spent the money if he'd stolen money or possessions from the man. We're told here that he shall restore it 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So he either had to recompense 4 times or 5 times, depending upon what it was. And of course the priest would administer what it was. We're only told here about a sheep and an ox, but obviously that would go to ad infinitum. There would be a law which said that if he'd got rid of whatever he'd stolen and it was not able to be given back to the person in the same condition, he didn't have to double it, he had to quadruple it or 5 times recompense. So coming back to Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus says in verse 8, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." So this was the second law, the law of Exodus 22. Or was it the fact that half of my goods I give to the poor, in other words, his own personal money, which hadn't been got by fraud, he would give to the poor. But if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will restore him fourfold. Now, if we take that literally against the background of the law, the first bit must have been his own money, because he doesn't say that it was taken deceitfully. He doesn't say there was any defrauding of another man when he was willing to give his half of the goods to the poor. In other words, he'd obviously been paid by the Romans. He obviously, you know, legitimately earned a certain amount. And he was a rich man. So one could say that some of his wealth was from his own hard work. But he acknowledged that there was some which he had taken falsely. And according to the law, therefore, he was now willing to give it back fourfold. Now, if he was in the total letter of the law, it would mean that he hadn't got that money, because you only had to restore fourfold if you'd got rid or had destroyed that which you had defrauded. If he'd already still got it, he only had to give it double back. But he was willing to restore him fourfold. So maybe there's a greater sacrifice on the part of Zacchaeus here than we sometimes realise. Maybe he hadn't got all the money that he defrauded the people of. Maybe he spent it on, you know, other things, we don't know. But if it was a strict letter of the law, then maybe Zacchaeus gave a lot more than is being implied here, that he was willing to recompense even that which at this moment in time it wasn't his, he'd already got rid of it. That's something for you to ponder. Right. Verse 9 says, "Jesus said unto him, This day salvation is come to this house, for as much also is the son of Abraham." So there's something Jewish about this, a son of Abraham. Cross-reference John chapter 8 verse 39. What does John chapter 8 verse 39 say? Well, we've looked at it before. Remember when the Jews were remonstrating with the Master and say, "We be Abraham's children. Abraham is our father." And the Master said in verse 39, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Now, in a few days' time, God willing, as far as the chronology is concerned, the Master is going to curse a fig tree. And the reason he was to curse a fig tree was because there was no fruit upon it. But in this fig tree, outside or inside of Jericho, there was fruit. There was Zacchaeus. "By their fruits you shall know them." And if you were the children of Abraham, then you would do the works of Abraham. And Zacchaeus was a true son of Abraham because he was willing to do the works of Abraham. The Jews thought he was a sinner. They thought he was the despised, the sort of worst type of person you could imagine. The Lord saw through what people saw, And he saw the faith of this man Zacchaeus, and that he was a true son of Abraham. And literally, in a spiritual sense at least, and I don't mean literally, but literally in Zacchaeus, the fruit of the fig tree was seen in all its fullness. And that's why in verse 9 of chapter 19, this day salvation is come to this house. He was truly a son of Abraham. The Lord had made a home with him. He was willing to throw away his reputation or whatever people think. He was willing to give away all what was necessary in order for him to be indeed accepted by the Lord. He was willing to humble himself, and he was exalted by the Lord in verse 9. This day is salvation come to this house. And I think each and every one of us would wonderfully like the Lord to say that to each one of us and to our house. This day salvation is come. But of course, in one sense, salvation has come because we have understood and accepted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've taken the Lord into our homes, into our hearts and minds, and not just been willing to see him from a distance. The only next thing what occurs is the parable of the pounds. And that occurs from Luke chapter 19, verse 11 through to verse 27. And this was said by the Lord, presumably as he left the home of Zacchaeus, went out to Jericho, and was talking to his disciples in the way as they ascended towards Jerusalem. Because in verse 11, they were nigh to Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They thought the Lord would establish the kingdom there and then as he went towards Jerusalem. Bear in mind what the Lord had told them in chapter 18, verse 31 to 33. He couldn't have painted a more graphic picture of what was going to happen to him. But they were blind to that. They couldn't see the suffering. All they could see was the glory. They only thought that the kingdom of God should have come. And the Lord gave them the parable of the pounds. Now, I'm going to break tradition, and I'm not going to deal with the parable of the pounds in this context here. Although it was said here, the parable of the pounds occurs again a few days later.